Good morning. Good to see y'all here this morning. I don't think we had anybody arrive at 10 o'clock for the 9 o'clock service, so I don't think so. Didn't see him. But anyway, good to see y'all here this morning. As you see, we're talking about tough topics and challenging assumptions. And I like that subtitle, challenging assumptions, because we oftentimes make decisions or form opinions or based on some assumptions. And I think the people around us do as well. There's certain assumptions that folks make about this or that that affect how they, what they believe is true and right and good. And so we are talking about some tough topics. And today we're going to talk about a difficult personal topic that is very complex, and that is abortion. And it's not a topic that we it's sometimes mentioned on the campaign trail and in the newspapers and news things, but it's not a typically dinner table conversation. It's not typically what you're talking about at lunch with your coworkers. But we want to dig into it a little bit today. So let me pray, and then we'll get started. God, we thank you that you do give us your word. Thank you that it instructs us. It can challenge our assumptions and cause us to think and see clearly. Help us today to see what you have to say about this topic and understand it better, so that we might live for you in this world. Amen. Amen. So, this is a topic that is, like I say, there's a wide variety of opinions in our culture about this. Pew Research, you know, the pollsters provide us with some data about this, opinions about this in our country, and of people who don't claim any religious affiliation, so those that are religiously unaffiliated, 78%, about 8 out of 10, believe that abortion should be legal in most or all cases. And a little bit surprising among Catholic people that identify as Catholic, 54% of those say that abortion should be legal in most or all cases. And among evangelical Protestants, it's about 70% that believe it should be illegal in most or all cases. So there's a wide variety of opinion in our country. As I thought about this, for those of you that are 43 or younger, This abortion has always been legal in the United States, as far as your experience. Many of us remember when it was made legal in 1973, and the impact of that, I think, and the reason I bring that up is that when something's legal, we think, well, then it must be okay. I think we respect the law in our country. We believe the law is based on what's good and true and good for our society. And so if something is legal, we think, well, then it must be okay. And that's an assumption that we need to challenge. And I also thought, why are we talking about this on a Sunday morning? Why do we have to talk about this? It's not a pleasant topic. It's not a happy topic. It's why are we talking about it? But we want to be able to speak truth into our culture. We want to be able to understand if there's something that our culture says one thing about, and God may say something different. We want to understand that, and we want to see clearly, so that we can live accordingly. We also want to take a compassionate approach. And deal compassionately. There's a verse in Psalm 85, you can bring that up. It says, "Unfailing love and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed." And this is a topic that there's a lot of emotion, there's a lot of ideas, and there can be judgment on one side or the other, and yet God is able to bring righteousness or truth, but also peace and in grace. And we want to approach it in a compassionate, peaceful way. So, one of the major questions, we're going to look at a couple things. We're going to talk about when does life begin. We're going to talk about what difference does that make, or what do we do with that. And we'll talk about what our culture might say. And then what do we, you know, where, how do we go forward? How do we live with that? And so when does life begin? This is a, and I think not so much when life begins, because life is a general term. The plants hanging over in the, those plants are alive. A frog is alive. A guppy is alive. But when, we want to talk about when is a person a person? When does a person become a person that's worthy of protection, so to speak? And this is a conversation in which words are very powerful. As you know, in the whole discourse about this topic, words are very powerful. And someone that's promoting or in, supporting abortion refers to, oftentimes referring to what's growing inside that mother's womb as a fetus. Not a baby, not an unborn child, but a fetus. And so words are very powerful. And so, and it's also, just as we go through, we want to be very clear on the words we use. I just want to back up. When we talked about taking a compassionate approach, I understand that this touches real people. And in a group this size, there's probably people for whom this touches very closely. And that's one of the reasons and the primary reason we want to be compassionate, because someone close to you, yourself, you may have been touched by this. So, jumping back ahead, when does life begin? When does a person become a person? We want to look at it from the point of science, law, and what God says. And so, first of all, science. There is we have the advantage these days of some pretty incredible technology to see and observe what's going on in that secret place where babies grow. And there's a video that National Geographic made, and there's a little brochure actually about it out in the foyer. It's called In the Womb. It's a 90-minute video. You can watch it on YouTube. It's there. It's an incredible picture of what goes on in the womb. And it starts with the very, with conception, and it follows this baby girl developing inside her mother, and with real images of this growing child. And it's amazing. And it's not... National Geographic didn't make a, they didn't set out to make a pro-life video. That's not their intention. But they say some things and demonstrate some things that are pretty significant. And as they talk about what happens when conception occurs, you see, this is a quote, "An intricate set of plans created at the moment of conception begin to take place." An intricate set of plans from the moment of conception. And that's what you see. You see this, the beginnings, and it just very rapidly, things begin to happen. And many of you are familiar with the fruit and vegetable, what do you call it? The fruit and vegetable scenario as a baby develops. You can sign up and get a weekly email, how your baby's doing. And it's as, now it's as big as a kumquat. It's fruits and vegetables, and it's weekly. And it's great. I looked at it on online. You can sign up. And one of the pretty significant things on this, and I don't remember who put this together, but they refer to what your baby is at today. What your baby? They don't talk about a fetus. They don't talk about something else. It's what's your baby? How big is your baby? And I remember our daughter Sarah had a child about 3 weeks ago. And while she was pregnant, she would keep us up to date the fruit and vegetable size of her child. And I remember when she said at 6 weeks, it's the size of a lentil. About a quarter of an inch. A lentil. But if you look at the description, what's happening, that lentil-sized baby, is their brain is developing, their spinal cord is developing, they've got a pituitary gland, all packaged in the size of a lentil. That is pretty miraculous and mysterious. And so science, there's been this debate over time. Okay, so, all right, so it starts then, and it doesn't look like a baby. When it's a lentil, it doesn't look like a baby. I mean, when it's that big. It takes a while before it really, you know, at 10 weeks, though, you got hands and feet and all that. It's pretty incredible. But people have wanted science to draw a line and say, okay, up till now, it's not a baby. At this point, it becomes a baby, right? People have wanted that line. Okay, where can we deal with this, you know? Science can't give us that line. There is no line. Once that intricate set of plans is set into motion, it proceeds in this incredible way. And I think a good way to think about this is from the moment of conception, that process is kicked into action. And unless it's interrupted, it will result in the birth of a baby. Unless it's interrupted. And it can be interrupted sometimes by natural processes. Sometimes things go awry. There's miscarriage, all different kinds of complications. And sometimes there's interruptions by someone who takes some kind of action. But it is going to produce the delivery of a baby unless it's interrupted. And so it's a continuum. There is no bright line, there's no line at which we can say, okay, it's from the beginning, from the beginning. So let's look at what does the law say? What do our laws say about that child who's growing inside their mother? Well, on one hand, the law protects that child. If you cause injury to a pregnant woman and her baby is harmed, you can be held legally responsible. You can be charged with manslaughter because the law considers that unborn child as a person worthy of protection. If a mother is doing things that will harm her baby, using meth, something like that, courts, the law can intervene to protect that child. So the law provides protection for that unborn child, except when the mother makes a decision to terminate that pregnancy. So it's really a rather bizarre dichotomy, a really rather bizarre inconsistency in our laws. But the law does offer protection. So the law recognizes that that child in the womb is a person worthy of protection. It's just hard to understand how that discrepancy can be, but that's what we have in our law. So the law does largely recognize, apart from that one situation where the mother makes a decision to interrupt it, as that child is worthy of protection. Okay, so what does God say about when a person begins, when a person is a person? There's a verse here in Psalm 139. It's just so clear and so direct here in Psalm 139, that starting in verse 13. It says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." A couple verses down. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth." Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before there was one of them. So here it's clear from this that God knows us when he's making us. He's not making something. He's making someone in the womb. He's making us. Very clear there. And in Jeremiah 1:5, it's a verse. Jeremiah was an Old Testament prophet, and he was chosen by God to be his prophet. And he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. He knew Jeremiah before he was born. Jeremiah was an individual. Doesn't say when the first day you were born, I knew you. It says, I knew you when you're in the womb. So it's pretty clear that as far as God's concerned, life starts long before birth. It starts when you begin to form in your mother. So looking at science, there's no bright line. It's a continuum. It begins, and if uninterrupted, it results in the birth of a child. It begins at conception. Life begins. Law says that baby is worthy of protection in all but one situation, a strange inconsistency. And God clearly says that he knew us. He knows us. He forms us. He knit us together. He put us together in the womb. So what does that mean? So what does that mean in light of this talk about abortion? What do we do with that? Well, one truth is that life is not ours to do with as we please. We are not free to do with others' lives as we choose. In Genesis, there's it's a prohibition. If anyone takes a human life, if you take a human life, for God made human beings in his own image. We are not free to take another's life. I am not free to decide that I'm more worthy than you, and so you should no longer live. That's forbidden. That's not allowed. And that's universally understood. But it applies, as we can see, to this life that's in its mother's womb. And God also, well, I'm not the judge. I cannot be the judge of your worthiness, of relative worthiness of individuals, of others. That's not my prerogative. I don't get to decide. I don't get to be that one. I don't know. I'm not big enough. It's not my prerogative. The other thing is that God has a particular heart for, a particular affection for the innocent, for those that are vulnerable, for those that can't defend themselves, for those that can't speak for themselves. Proverbs 23:10 says, do not move an ancient boundary stone or encroach on the fields of the fatherless. So he's talking about those who didn't have protection, that were vulnerable in this society. Don't encroach on the fields. Don't take advantage of those that are weaker. Don't take advantage of those that can't protect themselves. For their defender is strong. He will take up their case against you. God defends the weak, and he has a particular place in his heart for the innocent. He protects the innocent. Protects the vulnerable. So this, I think that's a pretty clear case. That's clear to me when I look at what science says, what the law says, what God says, and the fact that it's not ours, it's not mine to do with life as I please, and it's on God's heart to protect the innocent. So why, seems pretty clear to me, why would our culture accept this? Why is it so okay? Why do 80% of people think that it should be legal? In that, why is that? I want to look at a couple of things. One is, I think, because folks in our culture are often many working from a humanistic worldview. By that I mean they have a naturalistic view of how we came to be and what the world is, that we evolved, we came about by random processes and got to this point by chance. We're here by chance. That's a tenet of our culture. It's not a pleasant one, but that's the fact. That's what people have accepted, that we're just a little farther along and it's by chance. And if it's by chance, then it's up, and it's up to me to decide what my purpose is, what I hold dear, what I value, what I think is right. How often have you heard people say, well, if it's right for you, it's okay, it's right. If it's right for you, that's a scary thought. If it's right for me, if that was my guiding principle, that what is right for me is what's right, you lose out every time because it's what's right for me. And that's the worldview that many have. And we, if we have that worldview, then we can decide the relative value of other people, whether they be unborn or have some characteristic we don't care for. If I get to decide relative value, then that's a problem. So that I think is a basis of why this culture would accept this, is because it's up to me. It's up to you. You decide. And whatever you decide is fine. Another thing that kind of follows from that is that the individual is supreme. That again, I determine what's right. I'm the authority in my life. There's not a higher authority. We're here by chance. There's no higher authority telling me what to do. I don't need to comply with another, with someone else's, you know, right and wrong. It's up to me. And there's no absolute value for others or myself. It's kind of what value I place on it. Oftentimes you hear, if someone's defending abortion, they'll talk about the lesser of two evils. Isn't it better? This is a very, I think it can be a very powerful argument, but they say, well, wouldn't it be better to end this pregnancy now than to let that baby come into this situation, this difficulty, these hardships, whatever, what have you. And I don't know the future. I can't make that kind of decision. But that's a common defense. That would be better. It's the lesser of two evils. You know, the common slogans, I think of the common slogans that you hear people use and that are on signs when they protest, etc. I think they're rather telling. And I want to just talk about a couple of them. One is, my body, my choice. That's pretty common. It's my body, it's my choice. Okay? And I thought about that. And once upon a time, my mother protected me and nourished me for 9 months within her. And I'm not my mother. And I wasn't my mother then. I was a baby boy, living inside her. I was dependent. I needed her. And fortunately, she provided that place for me. But I wasn't her body. I was somebody else's body. I was me. And that's the fact of it. And to say, my body, my choice, that's missing something. That's not the whole equation. Another one, my uterus, my rules. That goes back to, I'm the authority. I'm the one that decides the rules here. I'm the one that decides what's going to happen, even if it involves another individual. And then the last one, if it's not your body, it's not your decision. And I think that one's pointed at other people. A woman saying, okay, it's not your body, you can't make this decision. But if you turn that around, you think about it, if that woman's saying that, this is not her body, it shouldn't be her decision. It's not her body. That one growing inside her is not her body. She's providing it a place. She's providing it a place, and she's sacrificing, but it's not her. That's not her. That's somebody else, which is a mystery. It's wild, but it's true. That's somebody else. And what they'll say is they have a right not to be put upon, a right not to be imposed upon. And that one who's dependent is dependent, therefore they're not worthy of that, of protection. And that's not true. So what do we do with this? So we've said that life begins at conception, and if uninterrupted, it results in the birth of a baby. And God has a heart for the innocent, and we're not free to do with life as we please. And we look at what our culture says. So what do we do? What do we do? A couple of things. One is we speak. We speak up. We speak for life. And I think we can speak into our culture in small ways about life. And I like I said, our daughter Sarah had a baby recently, and during her pregnancy, people would ask, you're talking at work, and you're expecting, how many grandkids do you have? And I would say, I've got 7. One we haven't met yet. He's coming in February. We'll get to see him in February. But that it's just a small way of telling someone, yeah, we have 6 grandkids we've met, and then there's one in the womb. He's our grandson, nonetheless. We haven't seen him yet, but he's our grandson nonetheless. And that's just a small way. We also may have opportunity to speak up at the voting booth. Sometimes we have opportunity to vote for leaders that will support life. And so we speak to our culture. We speak into our culture, speak truth about the unborn. We also can help. We can help. You know, we can support those who are in a vulnerable, hard position. And it's I had to caution myself as I think about that. I have to caution myself, and I'll caution you, that sometimes we think about someone who's making or contemplating a decision like abortion, and we can think they're selfish, they're careless, they're flippant, they're cavalier about life. We can think all kinds of things, but I think it's really important that we understand the struggle and the difficulty and the situations that lead them to that. And we need to be ready to support, to come alongside them. There's an organization here in town that we recently collected baby bottles full of money. Some of you took a baby bottle home and collected change or wrote a check. And that's APPLE, Crisis Pregnancy Center. And APPLE stands for Aid for Problem Pregnancies with Love and Encouragement. And that organization was started in 1981. 36 years ago. And it was started by a group of women and men that wanted to make a difference and wanted to do something about this issue here in Eau Claire. And actually, Melinda Gardner, the director, she's been the director since 1981. She is the longest acting director of a crisis pregnancy center in our country. She's been at it for a long time. And some of you may volunteer with APPLE or have in the past. And it's an excellent organization. They don't just say, don't have an abortion, keep your baby, go in peace. They come alongside and they provide practical assistance, practical help. They they do classes, they do counseling, they start out, they do free pregnancy testing, they do all kinds of things to assist women and their partners that are in difficult situations, and they're an excellent organization, and we want to support them. So we can speak, we can help, and lastly, we should love. We should love. Like I said, people in those making those decisions, having made those decisions, we need to treat them with compassion. Because I just want to read a couple of verses from Psalm 130. It says, "Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that we can with reverence serve you." None of us have the right to moral superiority over someone who's made a decision like an abortion. We all need God's forgiveness, every last one of us. And if we're interacting with someone who's made this decision, then at some point we need to extend to them the forgiveness that God offers if they will receive it. God offers forgiveness. In fact, going down into verse 7, it says, "For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption." Not partial, not some redemption, but full redemption. And we need to be ready to offer that to everyone, no matter what. And so as we think about this topic, I trust that you've been stimulated, and as we can speak into our culture, as we can come alongside, as we can extend God's love to those in our society. That's what God has for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you, God, that you made us. It's amazing the complexity of this how you make new people. It's amazing. And we want to appreciate this miracle, this, God, and I thank you for your heart for the innocent. Thank you that you protect. Their defender is strong. And I pray, God, that we would seek to speak for those who are vulnerable, for those who can't speak. Help us, God, to know your ways and love your ways in this world. Amen.